Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Now, what you see on the screens around us here is Raphael's painting entitled The Transfiguration. I've been told that the famous artist literally worked himself to death on this painting. He dramatized the contrast between Jesus's transfiguration, which we studied in last week's passage, and the passage that we come to today, when Jesus and his three disciples came down from the mountain the very next day. Now, we know that this passage we pick up today is the very next day from that because of our opening verse that we're going to look at in just a moment here in Luke 9, verse 37. It tells us that. So Raphael, in his painting, united these two scenes, the scene that we studied last week and the scene that happened immediately afterward. Both are on the same canvas, together, although we know that the two scenes actually happened several miles apart from each other. But in bringing these two scenes together, Raphael rendered a service to us. What he did on canvas, the gospel writers also capture. They capture this and they stress it in their gospels. What I'm saying is there was a tremendous amount of contrast between the glory above, represented by the upper half of Raphael's masterpiece, and the shame and the confusion that is depicted on the lower half of the painting. Above is the light, and below, the passage we come to today, are the shadows. Now, before we move forward, I just want to say a word about what we have in the four Gospels of our New Testament. Now, John indicated in his Gospel, John 20, verse 30, that he and the other Gospel writers had to select which information to convey out of a vast pool of material. So instead of a written transcript to us, of his earthly ministry of uninterrupted film footage, the information about Jesus' life comes to us in small, select segments, like snapshots in a photo album. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have assembled four distinctive picture portfolios, if you would. These are their renditions about Jesus' ministry on earth. And sometimes they selected the same scenes, other times different scenes. Each gospel writer had edited and highlighted certain details and omitted other details because they all had a unique perspective that they wanted to convey to their original audience. They are all different. Each gospel presents the truth without error, yet no single writer records the whole story. Now, With that being said, I want to begin today by reading the same event that our passage in Luke will describe, but from a different gospel writer. We're going to start with Mark's rendition. This will help you understand why I am about to say some things later on about this event, and hopefully no one will want to say to me, "That's not at all what Luke wrote here. Pastor, don't you dare add to the words of Scripture." Well, here first is how Mark tells it, giving us some of the details that Luke omitted because it was not his emphasis and what he was driving his readers to see. So we begin right now in Mark chapter 9 with verses 9 through 13, and it reads this way. "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come.' And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Now, can you possibly imagine the conversation that they would have had after this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration? My goodness. What a conversation these three disciples must have had as they bounced down these slopes. And it was likely centered on a lot of theology and questions about Elijah and how he has to come first and what the relationship he had to the Messiah was and the sequence of events, what's going to happen next, and what's this resurrection stuff all about. They didn't understand it all. But Peter and the sons of thunder, they were all exhilarated as they came down off this mountain. But their reverie was quickly shattered when they arrived at ground level and came face to face with demonic powers. Now, in the gospel that we are studying, Luke does not mention any of this, what we have just seen up here. Dr. Luke, a theologian and a historian, wants us to see a contrast. They had seen Christ's glory above, but would now see his glory below in the dark world. And so Luke edited Mark's extended account of all these events to emphasize this contrast, cutting it down to less than half the size of the other gospel writers like Mark. He trimmed off Mark's recording of Jesus' words about the coming of Elijah, for example, in order to tighten this connection between what happened on the mountain and what happened below. This appears to be the reason that Luke does this, not include many of the details that Mark does include concerning the event that happened right after the transfiguration here. This walk down the mountain, for example. Let's read on with this now, having read Mark's account, because it's going to help us as we look at Luke here and what we see here. So in Mark 9, 22 through 29. Actually, yeah, I'm gonna pick back up. We're not finished yet with Mark. He has a couple more things that I think is going to be helpful for us before we get to Luke. So we have on the screen here a little bit more from Mark. Mark 9, verses 22 through 29. It says this: "And it is often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, actually, I started a little bit ahead of myself here. I'm going to back up to 14 through 21. We'll get it. Hang with me. We'll get some consistency going here. So, Mark continues after they have walked down, they had this conversation, and here is some of the other things that fill in the details from our passage when we get to it here in Luke. Mark 9, 14 through 21. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Now, I want to reread this last verse here, verse 29, because it is going to explain some comments that I will be making later on. It is not found in our passage over in Luke, but now you will know where I got it. And here is verse 29 again, it says. And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Okay, so now that we have a little bit of background and some of the other details, it's time now for us to turn to our passage, which doesn't supply some of these details that we have just seen here. Let's examine Luke's slimmed down and edited version. Luke 9, verses 37 through 35. It reads this way. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Now, a big reason for me saying that Luke wanted to emphasize the contrast between what happened on the mountain and what happened in the valley is because of verse 43 that we just read. Look at that verse with me again. Luke 9:43, it says, "And all were astonished at the what? The majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples," and then it goes on from there. Now, down in the valley, they were struck, as we just saw here in verse 43, they were all struck with what? The majesty of God there in the valley. Peter, James, and John saw Jesus' transfiguration. And what we saw last week when they saw the transfiguration, they called that transfiguration up on the mountain his majesty. Now the crowds saw Jesus cast a demon out of a boy, and they were struck with the majesty, same word, of God. And so I believe what we're intended to see here by Luke, using these same words here, Luke wants us to consider the majesty above and the majesty below, where it is dark and confusing. Both belong to Christ. What was visible only to the chosen three on the mountain is here visible to the greater number. And Raphael, the painter, must have seen this as well. It was the day after the transfiguration. Jesus, accompanied by Peter, James, and John, has completed their descent from the mountain. And the four are met with a very large crowd. In fact, they were so eager, the people, when they saw Jesus, they came running up to him to welcome him. We saw that in Mark 9, verse 15. Mark also revealed that there were scribes who were arguing with the nine disciples who had been left behind. When Jesus had ascended with the mountain, that was a scene that he comes upon. Well, let's pick up in our passage right now, Luke chapter 9, verses 38 and 39. "And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him." Now, it could hardly be a more desperate scene. First, we have the scenario of the disciples who had attempted an exorcism, but for some reason they failed. Now, the second scenario, we have the scribes who no doubt saw the opportunity, these religious leaders, with Jesus being absent, they saw their opportunity to ridicule and argue with the nine disciples because they had so disastrously botched the exorcism. Can I tell you something? We dare not stay on our glorious mountaintop when there are battles to fight in the valley below. Now, we see another only child here. You know, we see this often. It's pointed out, and it is their only child. And Jesus will raise that child back from the dead, like he did with the widow of Nain. Only child, needing the Lord.
And even more so because his own disciples had failed.
Then when Jesus arrived, the demon seized the boy, he threw him to the ground, and Mark describes the scene as the boy foaming at the mouth, grinding his teeth, rigid in his body, and not being able to hear or speak. Now, in another passage that describes this event, Matthew 17, verse 15, we read that the demon would often cast the boy into a fire. And so we know that he had scars that covered him, burn scars, all over his body even. So this poor boy was living in an aquarium-like existence. He could see what was going on all around his pitiable body, but he couldn't hear or speak. How utterly awful. And the disciples have been so powerless to do anything about it, despite the father's pathetic begging. Why? Why? The disciples of Jesus had done such feats before. They had the power and the authority when Jesus had sent all the disciples out two by two on the mission tour all over Galilee. We saw that at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 9, this very chapter. They had many victories, but now they did not have success. Why? We saw the answer. It was found in that verse I went back and reread with you back in Mark 9:29. Prayer and fasting was absent. But Matthew, he also gives us a reason in his gospel presentation of this. Take a look at Matthew 17, verses 19 and 20 with me. It says this. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Matthew tells us because they lacked faith. And Mark indicates they lacked prayer and fasting. You see, the nine men had allowed their faith and their spiritual discipline, specifically prayer and fasting, to erode. Listen, yours and my faith is like a muscle. It has to be exercised. If we don't, it becomes flabby and not very useful at all. We need to exercise our faith with spiritual disciplines like prayer and fasting. Otherwise, we too will lose our ability to minister to others the way we should. We need to use our spiritual gifts if you don't want them to turn into useless flab. This week, we held our final Awana Club event for the year. We're now in our summer break. It was a successful year. I saw that I could do what I wasn't sure at the beginning of the year I would be able to do. Now there's a big danger here. Would you pray for me? Would you pray for all of us? In the fall, when we start Awana back up again, knowing that we did it successfully the year before, I might not approach it with the same amount of faith that I did the previous year when I had so much uncertainty and I didn't know if I could do it. Okay, I'll just do the same things I did last year. Plug those formulas back in, and here we go. I can do this. My confidence would be in the fact that I've done it before. I might rely more
on, I can do this again, instead of a disciplined faith that says, Lord, I need your enabling.
I really don't want merely what I can do. I want God-sized results. Now, when the disciples returned from their Galilean tour with many successes under their belts, I would imagine that they placed too much confidence in themselves, knowing that they had done it before. Let's see now, how did we do this? Oh yeah, I held my hand just like this, and I said, demon, come out!
Well, maybe I held it like this.
Demon, come out! I said, demon!
Uh-oh. I'm sorry, mister. There's nothing we can do. Has God used you in special ways in the past? When he calls you to do it again, make sure to approach it with God-honoring faith. Not simply a confidence because you've done this before.
Anyone who is involved in ministry, and by the way, that should include every believer who is listening to me, do not rely on your past experiences. Each and every time, we must approach it with faith. Luke shows us the dramatic contrast between the majestic glory of Christ on the mountaintop and the impotence of his disciples at the bottom. Now, I love what J. Vernon McGee has written about this. You know, it's been a long time since I have quoted this man extensively, Dr. McGee. It's probably about time now, don't you think? So here's what he says about this scene. This entire scene is a picture of today. Jesus has passed on into glory. His disciples are with him. We are now here in this world at the foot of the mountain where there is confusion, compromise, and impotence. The world today acts like a demon-possessed man, and the church is helpless in the presence of the world's need. When Jesus spoke to the crowd, he rebuked them for their lack of faith concerning this boy. And apparently the disciples and skeptics were included. Ouch. You know, the church today in many ways does seem powerless before a mocking world. They ridicule us, as we show very little to no impact on our culture. Maybe we're trying too heavily to rely on our successes in the past. Our natural abilities, our formulas, instead of an active faith to meet the needs around us right now. Jesus' response to his disciples could easily be said to the church as a whole of our day. Look at his rebuke, verse 41. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." It's made even more clear by this that the root of the apostles' powerlessness was their unbelief. Their failure was not because they did not try. They did their very best. No doubt, repeatedly, probably using their previous successful formulas. Their problem was they had subtly moved from trust in God to faith in the process, which is to say faith in themselves. They had cast out demons before. Certainly, therefore, they could do it again.
Jesus saw the failure of the disciples to cast out this demon as merely one more indication of the stubbornness and faithlessness surrounding him. The disciples reflected an attitude that was prevalent in their society, and Jesus would not stay with them forever. One day he would leave and the Spirit would come. The Spirit could help soften stubborn hearts. In the meantime, Jesus would battle this unbelief. But he would not leave this young boy in the horrible condition. So Jesus told the father to bring his son. They were all about to experience a fresh revelation of the majesty of God. This in turn would produce faith, obedience, and worship in their souls. And so we come to verse 42 now, which says, "While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father." You know, it's with very much apparent ease the Lord cured the boy of all physical injuries caused by this demon and returned him to his father. How infinite the competence of Jesus really is. The boy was not half healed, but was completely whole. The Lord restored the boy's mind, his hearing, his speech, his body, his boyhood, and his hope. And he gave him faith. And then he gave him back to his father. Can you hear the people's cheers as they praised God? Think how the boy's father felt after so often seeing his little boy maimed, his scarred son wallowing in the dirt, mutely staring up through terror-filled eyes. But now, fully restored. The glory of God certainly was the power he displayed, but the majestic glory of God was every bit as much Jesus' awesome compassion as well. This same majesty of the Lord's compassion is all around us today. It's seen in the financially challenged person who God somehow keeps providing every need for. It's seen in the 30-something couple who don't know how much longer they will stay married. It's showcased in the elderly heart patient who needs heart surgery, but no doctor is willing to take the risk. It is visible in the man marvelously set free from the addiction to pornography and or alcohol, but who is once again a loving father and husband. Now, we all need firsthand observation of His Majesty seen in personal and corporate worship. You know, that can take us, in a sense, to our Mount of Transfiguration, where we can see Jesus shining in all of His glory. We all need regularly to behold the majesty of the Lord on high. But we must not stay on the glorious mountaintop, because there are battles to fight in the valley below. We need to come down off that mountain and also witness the glory of the Lord in the valley. Let's not be an unbelieving and faithless people who have perverse and crooked hearts with whom Jesus must merely put up with and endure. There doesn't have to be, and there shouldn't be, a stark contrast between our experience on the mountaintop when we worship and the majesty we can experience when we aren't on that mountain. How have you exercised your faith muscle this past week? Don't let it go flabby. We have a majesty on high to be mindful of.
We have a majesty below to partake in. And our passage today says there's a third majesty that we need to also consider. And that is the majesty into the future. We have a majesty above, we have a majesty below, and we have a majesty into the future. Let's take a look at that right now. Verses 43 through 45. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Well, the Lord's followers were prevented. Most likely it was God preventing them from comprehending Jesus' statement. The Lord's statement was divinely concealed from the disciples so that they would not comprehend all of its implications. And Luke also implies that they were aware they didn't understand fully, but they were afraid to ask for clarification. But I've got a question. Why did the Lord say anything at all if they were not to understand it? Let me propose two reasons. First, he wanted to prepare them for a future that would not play out like they expected or hoped. He didn't paint a rosy picture of their expedition they were taking to Jerusalem here. His confrontations with evil in Galilee, reversing the physical effects of sin and casting out demons, were mere skirmishes compared to the darkness he was about to encounter in Judea. Second, he wanted to plant an important seed in their memories. When the corrupt courts of the religious leaders condemned Jesus, when the morally bankrupt civil leaders turn a blind eye to justice, when he is condemned to suffer the shameful death of the lowest criminal, when he lies in a cold tomb, the Savior wants his followers to know that none of it had been a mistake. He didn't miscalculate and then improvise a victory. When he rose from the dead, he wanted his people to remember what he had said. Everything had gone exactly according to his plan. Now I must say this. The majesty of the Lord that will be played out in yours and my future, I think is very similar. Very similar to what Jesus is telling his disciples. Just like them, we need to prepare for a future that will not play out in the exact way that we expect. We're going to face some challenges that he's going to allow because it's a matter of his greatest glory and honor. But when they come, we will feel like saying no thank you to him. This is definitely not how I envision it, God. This is not what I picture.
The question is, are you willing to trust God's plan for his glory? Or are you going to insist on your plan for glory? His is going to happen. But know this for certain, that when God's full glory comes, we are going to experience far more than we deserve. submit to the Lord.
As you observe His majesty on high, His majesty down low, and His majesty into the future. Let's pray.
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.